I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew 16, and our focal text will be verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. I am grateful that God does not reveal to us the details of our death in advance. I'm thankful that I don't specifically know how I'm going to die. Could you imagine what it would be like to live with that kind of knowledge? What questions, what temptations, what struggles, what hindrances might it bring into our lives? Would we try to avoid that place, those circumstances, those people, whatever it was that God had revealed to us? Thank God that we don't know the details of our death in advance. But I want you to think about this as Easter Sunday is approaching, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior knew those details about his life. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him before the foundation of the world, when he came into this world as a little baby, and as he was conducting his earthly ministry, he knew the details of his death. He knew the place where he was going to die. He knew the people who were going to bring about his suffering. He knew the end of his suffering, which would result in crucifixion, and how his death would ultimately be vindicated by his resurrection. He knew those details, and in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus reveals to his disciples, he reveals to us that it was God's will for him to suffer the way he did. Jesus foretold that his sufferings would fulfill the will of God. In this text, we see several indicators of Jesus making clear to us and to his disciples that all that he would experience through his sufferings and his death and his resurrection, that this was the will of God. In verse 21, we see that Jesus uses the language that he must go to Jerusalem. The word must here is language of divine necessity. Things had to happen this way. It was the will of God. There was no other way around it. And then later, in verses 22 and 23, after Jesus has told the disciples what will happen to him, Peter responds, taking Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. And he says to him, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then look what Jesus says to him, which shows us that this must happen. Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He's not telling Peter that he's filled with Satan or possessed by Satan, but he's telling Peter, "Peter, you are now assuming the role of the devil. The devil is the one who gets in the way of people's lives and tries to thwart the will of God for their lives." And further, Jesus tells Peter, the one in verses 13 through 20, where he has just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus says, "Upon this rock, a professing believer, I will build my church." The one who was a foundational stone for the church, Jesus now tells him, "You've become a stumbling block to me, a stumbling stone." It's like Peter had become this obstacle. As Jesus was on the journey to fulfill the will of God, Peter now is trying to trip Jesus up. And to make it even further clear to Peter, Jesus says, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Peter could not understand how the Messiah who had come to deliver God's people would suffer and die. But Jesus says, "Peter, you're thinking man's thoughts. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're interested in man's interests, not in God's interests." Jesus makes very clear to the disciples that he knew what he was to suffer, and he knew that his suffering was to fulfill the will of God. And I want us to look this morning at what Jesus tells us must take place in his life to fulfill the will of God as we think towards Easter Sunday. Let's read the text together, and then we'll look at it in detail. Starting in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned, and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Father, take this passage of Scripture, these three verses. Help us to understand your will for the life of Jesus. He knew what he must suffer, and he knew that the suffering he would endure would fulfill your will. His sufferings were not accidental, they were providential. They didn't take place at the whims of man, but according to the will of God. The cross and all that Jesus suffered was not plan B, it was plan A. What happened to Jesus was not unexpected, but it was planned. And help us to see that this morning as we look at this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus knew, first of all, when it came to the will of God for suffering for his life, that God's will required that he must go to Jerusalem. Look again in verse 21. From that time, after the disciples had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus began to show his disciples, to reveal to them that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in the northern part of Palestine, which we would call Galilee. But as Jesus is reaching the end of his ministry, he must journey south to the southern portion of Palestine, which we call Judea, and specifically to the capital of Israel, the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem so important? What's significant about Jesus' journey southward to Jerusalem? In Matthew 23, seven chapters later, we see in verse 37 that Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And we read in that text that Jesus laments, and this is what he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." See, Jerusalem, from the Old Testament back, had this reputation of being the city that would kill the messengers that God sent to them. And now Jesus is foretelling that that's going to take place in his life. And we even see following Jesus that Jerusalem becomes this hub of persecution against the prophets of God, against the apostles. Jerusalem is the capital city where the Jewish authorities reside. These are the ones, the men in power who were hostile to Jesus since day one of his ministry. In Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that when his days were approaching for his cross and his resurrection and ascension, this is what Luke tells us, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face toward this city. And we read in Luke 13, 33, that Jesus told the Pharisees this, "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." What did Jerusalem mean? What was the significance of this city? For Jesus, he understood what it meant. It meant death. It meant suffering. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, as we see in Luke 18, 31 through 33, so that according to Jesus, all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, they would be accomplished. Jesus said, "I must go to this city so the scripture will be fulfilled." Years ago, when I was still in Georgia, I remember driving around in Atlanta. I had lost my way, and I pulled up to a gas station, and I saw a gentleman outside of the gas station, and I pull up, and I'm going to ask this guy for directions to give me help on how do I get back to where I'm going. He walks up to my truck, and I don't remember all of his exact words, but he says something to the effect like, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I'm like, "No, I'm really not. Not my homeland." He's like, "You don't know where you are, do you?" I said, "No, sir. Wouldn't be asking you if I did." He said, "You need to get out of here." And I said, "Yes, sir." So I roll up my window, and I got out of that area as fast as I could. You see, I understood what the gentleman was telling me. He said, "You've ended up in a dangerous place. You're not in a safe place. You need to get out of here because your life's in danger where you're at." I accidentally drove myself into a dangerous part of Atlanta, Georgia. I want you to think about this with me. Jesus didn't accidentally end up in Jerusalem. It wasn't an accident. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. We see in this text when Jesus says, "I must go." This uncompromising resolve to surrender himself to the will and plan of God. He was willing to die. And he voluntarily made his way to Jerusalem. Let this sink in. Let's all just pause and think about this morning. Jesus set in motion his own death. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't forced. Jesus set in motion all the things that would happen so that the plan of God to accomplish our salvation would be brought to fruition. Oh, the love that Jesus our Christ had for us, he had for the world, that he was willing to go to the city with the reputation that was known for killing and stoning the prophets that God would send them. And they themselves would kill the promised Messiah. Jesus knew it was the will of God that he must go to Jerusalem. Secondly, we see in the text, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. Jesus knew it was God's will that he suffer many things from the Jewish authorities. Jesus identifies a triad of leaders in this text. He identifies the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The elders back in this day, they were governing authorities, leading men of the city who had both political and religious authority. They were responsible for governing the communities in various ways and also the synagogues. The chief priests were the high-ranking members of the priesthood, those who were devoted to service to God. And the scribes, they were the experts in interpreting and in teaching the Old Testament law. Together, these three groups comprised what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this supreme religious council that was responsible for the political, legal, and religious matters of the community of Israel. And Jesus tells us it's these three groups who are going to come together and be responsible for his many sufferings. The word many here, it means a multitude. Jesus is telling us that when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to have to experience one abuse after one mistreatment after another abuse. Multitudes, a great number of abuses and mistreatments. I started looking through the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to listen to all that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they did to Jesus in his sufferings. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15, we find out that it is the chief priests who met in secrecy with one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And they said, "Judas, we want you to betray your master into our hands. Find this opportune time to lead us to his whereabouts, and we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver for that." That was by the chief priests' doing. That Thursday evening, after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper and he had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, it was the chief priests and the elders, Matthew 26, 47 through 48, who assembled this mob of men carrying swords and clubs to find Jesus, to arrest him and to seize him. That was the chief priests and elders' doings. We see in Matthew 26, 59, it was the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin who gathered together in a mock trial. And what they did was this. They tried to find people who would bring false testimony against Jesus because they had this goal. This is what they wanted more than anything else. They wanted to put him to death. Matthew 26, 65, the high priest in questioning Jesus, he blurts out this ruling that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy against God. Can you imagine this? The Son of God, the one who has never sinned. He's accused of being defiant and irreverent and cursing God. Then the Sanhedrin in the next verse, 26:66, they all in unison begin to declare, "He deserves to die. He deserves to die." All of the religious leaders gathered together. Matthew 26, 67 through 68. And this is just horrific what begins to happen. These leaders of the people, they begin to gather around Jesus and they begin to spit on him in his face. Can you imagine all the spittle as it is just running down his face as these men take turns spitting upon Jesus? Then they begin to slap him and beat him with their fists and to mock him. And then early that Friday morning, Matthew 27, 1 through 2, The chief priests, the elders, they come together and they confirm this man must die. They lead Jesus away to turn him over to the Gentiles, to the governor, Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 12. As Jesus is standing before Pilate, the chief priests and the elders, they begin to accuse Jesus before him. He must die. We can't put him to death on our own, but he has broken our law, and we want you to put him to death. Matthew 27, 20. There's a large crowd that's gathered around as Pilate is speaking. And the Jews had a tradition. Pilate would release to them during the feast that they were celebrating one of their prisoners. He would let them go. And today's option was Barabbas or Jesus. And here's what the chief priests and these leaders do. They go around the crowd convincing them to cry for Barabbas to be released so that Jesus would be put to death. They persuaded the crowds to kill Jesus. The priests hand Jesus over to the Romans, who then mock him, scourge him, and crucify him. And then as Jesus is stretched out on that bloody cross, these religious leaders are coming up to him, taunting him and mocking him. On occasion, I've had people reject me. It's even happened here on a Sunday morning where we would have a guest and I'm trying to be friendly, and you know, I offer my hand as a polite handshake to introduce myself and to speak to someone, and guess what happens? They leave me hanging. I've even seen them cross their arms. And as I'm trying to talk with them, as I pull my arm back, I see them just turn their face, look the other way. That's happened on occasion to me. I want to tell you, I'm a man. With emotions, that kind of stings. That hurts when you're rejected like that. Guys, Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to be persecuted, abused, and mistreated by all the Jewish authorities, he knew that they were all going to reject him. He came to his own people. And John tells us in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own. And those who were his own, they did not receive him. They did not want Jesus. They rejected Jesus. The God who took on flesh to come and rescue them, they said, we don't want you. We want you to die. But John 1, 11, or 1:12 tells us, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe upon his name. So the question comes to us this morning. Will we be like the Jewish authorities? Will we be like the Jewish people, the crowd crying out to Pilate? We reject him, put him to death. Or will we be the people who say we receive him? We love him. We want him to be our Lord and Savior. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, right now you are in a posture of rejecting him. You're siding with those people who have basically stuck a fist up towards God and said, I'll do it my own way. I don't want Jesus. But here's the posture of Jesus for you. He stretches out his arms on the cross, and even from heaven, he's telling you, I'm ready to receive you. He came from heaven, lived the life we couldn't live, died on the cross to rescue us, listen, from certain judgment. There is a judgment coming upon this world where every man, woman will answer to God Almighty for how they've lived their lives. And Jesus came to rescue us from that judgment, which will result in eternal hell for all of those who are not forgiven of their sins to Christ. And so the question is this morning, will you receive Christ? Or will you reject him? To receive him is to say, I'm willing to turn from my sin and I'm willing to trust in him and follow him. You're going to have an opportunity to do that at the end of this message. Jesus knew that it was the will of God that he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew it was the will of God that he must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish authorities. Number three, Jesus knew that it was the will of God that his suffering climax in death. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he must be killed. What would happen to Jesus as all of these sufferings were set in motion as he made his way to Jerusalem? He knew the climax. We see this later in the Gospel of Matthew, that it would end in death. Not just any kind of death, but the most horrific kind of death that existed back in this day, death by means of crucifixion. Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to be killed, to be put to death, to be murdered, to be executed. As the Jewish authorities turned Jesus over to the Romans, this is what the Romans did to him. Matthew 27, 26. They scourged Jesus. When the Romans scourged you back in this day, they stripped you of your clothing and they tied you to a post. And they took a leather whip, and the thongs at the end of that whip had bone and metal fragments. And they just began to beat the victim from the top of the shoulders, down the back, through the sides, to the buttocks, to the back of the legs. There were no restrictions on how many times they could whip you. Oftentimes, victims of scourging back in this day, they were whipped to the point that it often exposed the bones and the inner parts of the victim. They bled so much from the whipping that they received that their body was already starting to show signs of hypovolemic shock. This was designed, if not to kill the victim from the scourging, to so weaken them that when they were finally put on a cross, that it expedited their death quickly. They scourged Jesus in that way. And having scourged him, the Romans then, they mocked Jesus. You remember the scene? They gather Jesus around them. They strip him of his clothes. They put a robe on him. They twist together a crown made of thorns. They put it on him. And then they just begin to beat the crown into his head. They put a staff in his hand. And then they, like the chief priests, they begin to spit on him again. They begin to jeer him. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Just to mock him. And then the worst part's still ahead. This isn't even the worst yet, guys. After they've mocked him, he then is forced to take this horizontal beam of the cross that he's going to be nailed to. And he's supposed to carry it all the way to the execution site, the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. This is where they kill people. But Jesus is too weak. He can't do it on his own. So they press into service a man by the name of Simon. And when they get to the cross site, we don't know for sure. Sometimes they may have put a loincloth around your lower section, but they also crucified you naked on a cross. We don't know exactly what happened to Jesus. But when they reach this place, the soldiers want to offer him a drink, a bitter drink. This was not, don't even think, these commentators who think this was an act of compassion, no compassion involved in this. They gave him a bitter drink because a man who's already dehydrated, entering into hypovolemic shock, he's so thirsty, they gave him this drink to try to aggravate his thirst and make his suffering all the worse. And Jesus refused to drink it. And there, they stretched out his arms on that beam. Most likely the place where they would have taken these large spikes, they would have nailed them somewhere, the bottom of the hand in the wrist area. Nailed one hand, nailed the other. And then they would have taken the cross beam and affixed it to the vertical beam in the ground. And once they did that, then they took his feet and they would have pushed them up a little bit and they nailed both feet to that cross. So that as Jesus was in this position, as he struggled to breathe, he would have pushed up and down on those nails in his feet with his bloody back rubbing against the wood of that cross. And as Jesus is there suffering, agonizing, and writhing pain. The soldiers are there guarding his cross so that nobody could come to try to rescue him. And they've got his clothes down there. They're playing games, gambling for who's going to get what that belonged to Jesus. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus, he endured the most horrendous death that a man could experience, not just physically, but also spiritually. Because during that time, the land grew dark, and God from heaven, whatever spiritual way this took place, he was judging his son for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was dying the death that every sinner deserved to die. And then at 3 p.m., after suffering for 6 long hours, Jesus cried out with one last breath, and he gave up his spirit, and he died. I've shared the story with you of my brother's death. He was a police officer in our hometown of Truman, Arkansas. On the night that he died, he and his partner had pulled over a car with this man in the back seat who was wanted for a warrant for doing many horrible things. I won't get into those. But then shots were exchanged at my brother. He was hit twice trying to run away from the car. And I've highlighted this once to you before, but I want to highlight it again. As my brother was trying to take care of himself, his partner had fallen down and was injured. And my brother came between the gunman and his partner. He stopped. And he put himself in the line of fire. He got his partner up, but he died. He truly died giving his life for his friend. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the cross, I want you to understand we were enemies of God. We had a just sentence against us because we've all sinned and come short of his glory. We have rebelled against a holy God. And Jesus said, I'll go and I'll stand between them and you. And I'll take their place. You judge me. You kill me. Give me the punishment that they deserve so that they can live. Jesus didn't run away from the will of God. He endured all of that. The scourging, the mocking, and death by cross so that he could save us. I say this as an encouragement, church. If you're a Christian living in sin, you are sinning against the one who died on that cross for you. This should be a day where you, by all means, do whatever it takes to get right with God, to confess that sin and to seek forgiveness and to follow him in holy righteousness. And if you're someone here this morning who's been rejecting the gift of salvation that Jesus offers you, today is the day of salvation, no longer saying no to Jesus, but saying an eternal yes to the one who will radically change your life for all of eternity. He knew that it was the will of God that his sufferings climax in death. And then last of all, Jesus knew it was the will of God that he be raised up from the dead. Look at verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. Jesus predicted that his death by cross would end in this ultimate vindication on the third day. Crucified on Friday, in the grave on Friday, and Saturday and Sunday, and early that Sunday, he would be raised up. This is what we call a divine passive in the scripture. This is God the Father doing something for God the Son. Jesus knew his Father in fulfillment of his plan of salvation would lift him up from the grave. I was pretty good in math Growing up in school, numbers were one of my things. Reading wasn't, and it's just odd how all I do for a living now is basically read. But numbers were my thing, and if you would have put something simple in front of me and an equation, I could show you how that equation wasn't adding up. And if we just take something simple like 1 plus 1 and it says equals 3, we know that's not true. Let me give you some theological math this morning. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us some theological math. You take the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who always was preexistent with God the Father, but he came into this world not laying aside his divinity, but adding humanity to his divinity. You take the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man. And then you take the crucifixion, where the Son of God died on the cross for our sins. And if you stop there, that does not equal salvation. According to Paul, if that's all we have, we are a people most to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, you take the incarnation, the Son of God becoming a man, and you take the cross, the crucifixion where the Son of God was put on the cross and he suffered as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and then you add to it the resurrection. Woo! That equals salvation. That amounts to the forgiveness of sins. That is the Son of God gaining victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus predicted, and that is exactly what happened. The incarnation, the cross, and the empty grave. Jesus accomplished our salvation. His rising from the dead proves that he is who he said he was. His rising from the dead proves that God accepted his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. I thank God that I don't know the details of my death in advance. But I do thank God for this as well, that I know death is coming. God's told us that much. And I'm so thankful because of Jesus' going to Jerusalem, his suffering at the hands of the Jewish authorities, his death on the cross and his resurrection. That means that I and you and all people who hear his gospel, we can be prepared for death and overcome it when we're willing to turn from our sins and to trust in Christ. Everyone, listen to me. It is the will of God. If you're here this morning and you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, it's the will of God that you believe upon Jesus. We're going to give you that invitation this morning. Will you come willing to turn from your sin and to commit to follow Christ, surrendering your heart to him? And church, this is my challenge to all of us. As we prepare for Easter Sunday, I want us to commit, get into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to read about Jesus' sufferings for our sin. I want you to meditate on and savor, memorize scripture. Just get his sufferings in your heart, everything that led up to his death. And then I want you to be bold. And I want you to invite somebody to come to church with you that needs to hear this gospel so they can overcome death like we have through Christ. Would you please stand with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to walk through Jesus' sufferings. Jesus knew his destiny when he came. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for going to Jerusalem. We thank you for willingly, voluntarily submitting to the will of God, which puts you on that cross. And we know your love for us led you to give yourself up for us. And we are so encouraged to know that you are not in the grave, but you came back from the dead and you've ascended into heaven. And we know that your arms are open to receive anyone who's willing to come to you this morning. Oh God, work in hearts. Call people to Christ this day. Lord, help us to get right with you. If there's any sin in our lives, we need to confess. And we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.